Do you ever wonder if God has a name for you? A lot of our ladies are gone on the retreat, and so I'm a little bit sad because I'm missing my wife. But what pops into my head when I ask that question is my wife has some names for me that I can't share with you because they're none of your business. Okay, they're my business. You know that she puts these names on me, but. Do you ever think about if God has a word for you? Now, I asked this in the first service, and every single man went up, every man's hand. How many of you have named a car? See if we're okay. Think about why does it, and then everybody looks at their wife because you didn't know I did that. We name what is precious to us, don't we? A boat, a car, you know. Okay. Ladies, sometimes even a tool, you know, our saw, where we get, we put a name to what is precious to us. I know that Brian and Ellie gave a name to something this week that is very precious to them. Nora Jane. Now, I announced Nora Jones this morning, but that's a jazz singer, that's somebody else. But see this guy with a smile over there? That's Papa, it's Grandpa. But they welcomed, Brian and Ellie welcomed their little girl, Nora Jane Upton, into the world this weekend, into our world. She was already here, but we got to meet her. They got to meet her. And so it's a precious moment for them and for us. Amen? Amen. Because we name what is important to us. We put a name on what we value. And so I want you to think about that in your relationship with God as we move through our time this morning. Have you ever thought about God's name for you? And I'm not asking you to say it out loud. I'm just asking you to begin to get it into your thoughts, into your head. When you think about your relationship with God, when you think about God, do you think he has a name for you? We come to chapter 11 in Hebrews. If you've been here, you know that we're in the series in Hebrews. If you're newer, or if it's your first time this morning, we're doing a study through the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 11 this morning. And we've been talking throughout this whole study series that there is no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. And chapter 1 all the way up to about chapter 10, we have the author of this book through the Holy Spirit presenting a case with facts and evidence. He wants his readers to come to a verdict, to a conclusion that there's no one like Jesus. There's just no one like him. And so he's gone on this through this presentation as a prosecutor, if you will, that's presenting to the court. And we're the jury, and it came to a moment where he asked us to reach a verdict, and we reached the verdict. And then we saw that when the verdict comes down, then life changes for everybody involved. And then in chapter 10, and now we're in chapter 11, he begins to shift and say, okay, we've reached a verdict. There's no one like Jesus. We have all this evidence. It's going to change our lives. Now, what does that look like for us as we live out that truth? And that's where we've been the last couple of weeks, right? You awake? Smile. That's even better. Good. What does it look like for me to live out this truth? And we began a couple of weeks ago getting very specific where he's giving us examples of people that lived their life by faith that there was no one like Jesus. Their faith is in Jesus. And they've been living, their lives were recorded, and we've been looking at them to help us understand what it looks like. And we come to a man named Moses this morning. We're going to be in chapter 11, verse 23. But I want to read first from Exodus chapter 2, where we're first introduced to this man that we're going to be looking at his life this morning. We're going to see some snapshots. We're going to see some chapters of his life. I had some conversations this week with a couple different people. I asked this question, who do we have in the Bible where we have details of their birth, their life, and their death? And the result of those conversations was that there's not a lot. There's only a handful. There's very few that we have their whole life laid out for us in Scripture. In fact, when you look at Moses, it's pretty close. Moses may have the most pressed time of anyone in the Bible, including Jesus. When you take the Gospels and you put what we have about his life, we have an immense amount of detail about Moses' life from birth to death. Significant portions of Scripture, Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And so this morning in our text, we're going to kind of look at some snapshots. We're not going to, some of you already panic. You heard me say that there's more material in Moses than anybody else, and so you're convinced we're going to be here till 3 o'clock. We're not going to be, okay? I promise. Because we're going to look at snapshots of his life that are provided to us here in Hebrews chapter 11. But in Exodus 2, we read this. A man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, good, you guys get it. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. She hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket, some reeds, made a basket for him, and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in the basket, in it, and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now, come on, if that's all we got, that's kind of bizarre. Right? Yes. Ellie did not take little Nora Jane and put her in a basket and take her out in the backyard and put her in a pool and see if she would float around the pool and hide her from us. So when you come over to their house, oh, you can't see her. You can't see her. It's just, it's strange. But it's only strange because we're missing some of the pieces so far, if you don't know the story. This is just the beginning of the life. This is the birth story of this man named Moses. Now, what's going on in his life? Why is he being hidden? Why is he being put in a basket and left on the bank of the Nile? Come back to with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And now we're going to see these snapshots of this man's life. And you'll see a phrase that shows up repeatedly. You see it right there at the beginning of verse 23. By faith, Moses, after he was born, he was hidden by his parents for 3 months. That confirms what we have recorded in Exodus 2. Because they saw that the child was beautiful. The child was beautiful, and they didn't fear the king's edict. Okay, a little bit more, but it's still a little strange, right? Okay, stay with me. This first snapshot, and with each of these snapshots, I want to do this. I want to ask a question, and here's the question connected to this first snapshot of his birth. Who was Moses at his birth? Who was he? Who are any of us at any given moment in our life, any given snapshot of our life? Who was Moses at his birth? Well, here's some of the details that the scriptures give us. He's born to a family of slaves. His parents are slaves. In fact, Moses is born into slavery. He is a slave. He is also born with a death sentence already on his head. Because what had happened is the Israelites had grown to such a large population that the king, the Pharaoh, the head of Egypt, we'll read later, a Pharaoh that did not know about Joseph and what Joseph had done for Israel or for Egypt, or that these Jewish people were descendants of Joseph. He didn't know him. And so he got a little bit panicked and said, we got to stop this group of people from growing. And so midwives, those of you that are there when the babies are born, I want you, if it's a girl, to let it live. But if it's a boy, I want you just to leave it, take it outside and leave it. So when Moses is born, he's born under this death sentence. His mom knows this, as we would if we were in that day, would we not? No? Would this not affect our community? Every time someone had a child, this morning you would have said, what did they have? What did Brian and Ellie have? It's a girl. Oh, thank you. And if I said, I'm sorry to tell you, but it was a boy. And so the boy was taken outside the home and left outside to die. Would that not affect the community? Would that not have a bearing on how you lived and operated? That's what Moses is born into. Who is Moses when he's born? He's born into slavery. He's born with a death sentence on his head. But there's one other fact. He was born into a family of faith. He was born to parents who had faith in Yahweh. Faith in God's care for them. And so they took him and they hid him as long as they could for 3 months. And then they realized, we have to trust God with his plan for our son. We're unwilling to leave him outside and let him die. We're going to put him in God's hands. And so as strange and crazy as it sounds, moms, to take your baby, put it in a basket, put tar on the outside, and push it down the edge of a river, what they're doing is they're putting their son in the hands of God because they're convinced God's going to take care of him. So who was Moses when he was born? He was a slave. He was born into slavery. He was born with a death sentence over his head. He was born to parents who had faith. Here's what Stephen says in his message about Moses In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is testifying to the gospel to a very hostile crowd, he has a long message you can read there in chapter 7 and into 8. And he says this in the middle. He speaks about Moses. At the time, or as the time was drawing near, to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt until a different king who did not know Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt deceitfully with our race, with our people, and he oppressed our ancestors by making them leave their infants outside. See, that's how we know what it looked like, because Stephen tells us that what happened when the baby was born, if it was a boy, it was taken from the mom and put outside. Now, what did that baby do when it was put outside? It what? You're the only one that realizes that? Come on. What did the baby... Thank you, you're right. What did that baby do? What did the mom do inside the house? Is it real? It needs to be real. Stephen says, this is how we were treated, and the infants, the boys, were left outside so they wouldn't survive. At this time, in this set of circumstances, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was cared for in his father's home 3 months, and when he was left outside, taken out to the river, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own. So who was Moses in his birth? Let me suggest, and I'm going to do this as we move through this text this morning. I'm going to do this several times. Here's the first. I'm suggesting that God put a word on Moses, and the word was beautiful. That he's beautiful. Now, we look at the same word is used all these times, and it shows up even in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent. It just has this idea that this baby was beautiful. Think, really? That's how shallow. What if Moses was ugly? Would they have, you know what I mean? He's like, there's got to be more to it. And there is more to it. And Stephen reveals that here in his message. He says he was beautiful in God's sight. The phrase means that God had his hand on this child, that God saw value in this child. And even though the circumstances were terrible, God says, my word for this infant, this baby is beautiful. You've read in Psalm 139, haven't you? The picture there, the description of God saying, I saw you. I'm going to pick on Sam because of what he says. You know where I'm going, right? Yeah. I saw you. You were formed in your mother's womb, and all the days of your life were laid out. I know every hair on your head. God says, Sam's my favorite. He's the easiest. But, you know, I knew, I saw you, and I knew you, and all that your life would entail. Now back me up on this. He looked at this man as an infant. Who was Sam when Sam was born? He was beautiful. Literally, but also in the image of God, in the eyes of God, he says, you're beautiful, Sam. Circumstances of our life, the circumstances of our birth, what happened was happening around us, the situation of our family may not be what we want it to be, but the word that God put on Moses, the name that he gave him, was you're beautiful. You're beautiful. Verse 24, we see this phrase again. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called, literally named, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and chose to suffer with the people of God, the Jewish people, rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. For he considered the reproach, because of the Messiah, to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward, or the outcome, or the end. So who was Moses when God called him? Who was Moses when he was born? The set of circumstances. God says, you're beautiful. What about now that Moses has grown up into a man and God has called him? Don't pat Moses on the back and say, well, man, Moses, you made the right choice and you're an awesome dude. Yes, but let's not miss it was the work of God in Moses' life that drew him to himself. We don't make these kinds of decisions in our own strength. He chose to suffer with the people of God, be identified with them, and all that came with being a slave, rather than enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. For he considered the reproach, all that came, all the insult that came with being attached to the Messiah, to the people of the Messiah, the Jewish people where the covenant had been made, and the Messiah would come through them. He chose to be identified with them and considered that to be more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt. Now, did he know what the treasures of Egypt were? Yeah, he did. He was educated in their ways. He was raised in the ruling class. Think about this. It's a society where you have slaves and you have the ruling class. And he had been taken out of the slave class and he'd been put into the ruling class. He'd been adopted into that, and everything that came with it was his. He could have it, enjoy it all. And he makes a choice. God works in his heart. God calls him and draws him to himself. And he says, I choose to identify with the slaves, the people of God. So who was Moses when God called? Can I give you another word? God is saying, Moses is mine. He's mine. He's mine. We're not told much detail. We're not given much detail about this part of Moses' journey in all of Scripture, just that he came to this decision to choose to identify with God's people rather than with Egypt. Egypt stands as a picture of any given culture, any given time. Because you notice he says the pleasures of sin. It represents a culture that says, hey, we're free to do what we want. We're free to pursue what we want. We're in charge. We're in control. We make the rules. We're the ruling class. We're the powers that be. And so we will decide what's important and how we should live. Get it? And that's what he experienced. Are we experiencing that today? Yes, we are. It doesn't change, right? And Moses, as a result of God's grace in his life and working in his life, says, I choose this. And God puts a word on Moses, a second word. The first one was beautiful. And then God says, you're mine. You're mine. Are you still thinking about that question? If God has a word for you? If God has a word when you think of him and your relationship with him, is there a word that's coming into your mind, your thoughts? Does God have a word for me? For Moses, he had the word beautiful. He has the word mine. Because the truth is, it's the same for all of us as it was for Moses. I know we can read about a guy like this and think, man, this is so many thousands of years ago. It's so hard to, I mean, I get some of it, but it's just there's a disconnect because his world seems so different than my world. And yet, he faced the same thing that you and I face today. Answer this in your mind. Who is it that decides who you are? Who is it that gives you your identity? Who makes that choice? Well, I do, right? I decide who I am. I decide who I'm going to be in this world. You know, the culture will help me. The culture will tell me. Won't it? Come on. If I listen to music, won't it tell me who I am and what I should be about and what I should live for and what's important and what's valuable, what my priorities should be? Or I read the books, or I watch the news, or I just engage culture. It started this morning when I got up. I get up and I begin to engage the artifacts of my culture. There's a TV there if I want to listen to the news. I enjoy a hot water and take a shower and all the benefits of that. And then I go out and I get in a vehicle. I get in a Ford F-150 and I get in my truck and, you know, my phone pops up there and I got technology and I can turn on the radio and I can hear the values of my culture and I can drive down streets and I can see the houses and the cars and I am immersed in culture from the moment I get up to the moment when I go to bed. You with me? And if you're listening, if you're paying attention, the culture is telling you who you are. It's trying. The culture is trying to tell our kids who they are. Who is it that decides our identity? Can I suggest that this morning from Moses' life? It's that it's God who says this is who you are. It's a lie. It's a fallacy that I'm free to choose my own identity because I'm not. God tells me that I was born in sin and that I'm a sinner, I'm broken, and I'm in need of a Savior. And God tells me that no matter how hard I work, how much energy I put in, how good I am at doing this, no matter how hard I work, I cannot change my identity. God tells me that I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And Jesus comes to earth. He walks among us and he gives his life freely on the cross. The Lamb who came to take away the sins of the earth, the world. And he gives his life. And now he looks at me and says, you embrace that offering by faith and you're mine. And we need to go all the way back to the beginning when God saw me in my mother's womb and he said, Kurt, this is who you are and this is who you're going to be. We do not get to decide who we are. God does. We can resist it. We can fight it. We can tell ourselves something different. We can physically alter ourselves. We can go to great lengths to try to change who we are. But at the end of the day, the truth remains the same. God says who we are. And the word that he puts on Moses in the midst of this mess that he's in and all that's happening, God says, you're mine. You're mine. I've had my hand on you before you were born in your mother's womb. Before the foundations of this earth were put into place, I saw you, Moses, and I saw all the days of your life, and you're beautiful. And he's not talking about the physical appearance. You're beautiful. And as he stirs in his life, and Moses responds and says, God, I choose you. I choose you. I reject what all the pleasures of this life, all that's been made available to me, I reject it, and I choose you. God says, good, because you're mine. You're mine. Who is it that decides who we are? God decides who we are. Not us, not our culture, not the people in our life. God says, Moses, you're beautiful. That's his first word. His second word is mine. There's a third. Verse 27, by faith, he, Moses, left Egypt behind. Not being afraid of the king's anger. He wasn't worried about that. For Moses persevered. He was strong and courageous. The same Hebrew word is in Joshua 1:9. He was strong and courageous. He persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. It's like Moses could see God. It's like Moses believed that God was real. Even though nobody could see him, he could see him. He knew he was real. My question, who was Moses when he was born? Who was Moses when he was called by God and he responded? Who was Moses when life blew up? Does life blow up sometimes? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Does life blow up because we blow it up? You know, Moses blew up his life. The details aren't here, but we read in Acts 7, and again, Stephen is preaching on Moses, using him as an illustration in his message. He says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, verse 22, and was powerful in his speech and actions. Does that sound like the Moses you remember at the burning bush? Okay, hold on, we'll get there. He was powerful in his speech and his actions. He was equipped, he was trained, he was a leader. He'd gone all the best schools. As he was approaching the age of 40, he decided, I have that underlined in bold in my text, he decided to visit his brothers, the Israelites. And when he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue. Well, that's good. And he avenged the oppressed, his fellow Jewish man who was being mistreated. He oppressed the man by striking down the Egyptian. He kills him. We're told in another place that he buries the body in the sand. Moses assumed that his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance through him. He was God's deliverer. He had left behind Egypt and God had raised him up and he was going to set God's people free. Again, not the Moses I remember at the burning bush, but they did not understand. The next day he showed up while they were fighting. Two Jewish people are fighting. Two Israelites are fighting. And he tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other? But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who appointed you a ruler and who made you a judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? The Bible never tells us that it was right for Moses to kill this Egyptian. He decided to take matters into his own hands, and in so doing, he ends up blowing his life up, doesn't he? He's killed somebody, and the word is out. The word is out. But what's interesting, we're told that he doesn't fear the king. He doesn't fear Pharaoh. It's says he's 40 years old, he commits this murder, and then he runs away to the desert. And it's really easy to just say, well, because he's running for his life, right? Because, I mean, the word's out, and he's going to get executed once the Pharaoh hears about this. But we're told that he didn't fear the king. Then what did he fear? Why did he run? Can I suggest, I think what he feared is that he'd blown his life up, and he had messed up God's plan for his life. He thought he had it figured out, and he stepped into it, and he did it in his own way, and it all blew up. And now there's a body hidden in the sand that's a part of his story. Anybody else? Got bodies? We say it differently today, don't we? We say we got skeletons in the closet. Do you know why you have a skeleton in the closet? Because you put a body in there and it decomposed it. All that's left is the skeleton. That's what it means to have a skeleton in the closet. You've done something. You've blown up your life and you've hidden the evidence and hope that nobody finds it. He's not afraid of Pharaoh finding out. He's afraid that God says, I'm done with you. It's over. Oh, you were beautiful at birth. I saw such potential in you. And you're mine. I called you and you answered and you came in faith. And things were going so well. And then you took it into your own hands and you blew it up. I just want to kind of do this for some reason. You know, it's like, you know, you're just kind of, And he runs to the desert. He sees the burning bush. God speaks to him. And I don't think this phrase gets the credit that it deserves, because these are sweet words when God tells him to come close. Did you catch that? God tells Moses, the murderer, to come close. Come close. Take off your shoes. And now we encounter the Moses that we remember, right? God, you got the wrong guy. God, I can't. What about Aaron? Aaron's a good speaker. Wait a minute. I just read that Stephen said he's powerful in communication. He's equipped. He's prepared. He's a leader. And here he is at the bush going, God, it's got to be somebody else. You got the wrong guy. You know, it's not written there. It's in his head, right? Come on, because you and I'd be the same. I killed a man. I got angry and I killed a man. And I buried his body in the sand. I got skeletons. I got a past. You got the wrong guy. You got the wrong guy. Here's the third word God puts on Moses. Forgiven. Forgiven. Come close. I want to send you back. Yeah, but God, I know. So we don't really know if we just read this passage that Moses already knew he was God's deliverer. But he did. And that's why he stepped into that moment and he says, I know I was your guy. You've been good to me. You showed me the truth and I identified with you and your people, but I blew it. I lost my temper. I killed. Is Moses going to have a temper the rest of his life? Yeah. This is not the last time, right? Hold on to that, church. Hold on to that, people. Because you look at Moses and you say, okay, God forgave him, but I have patterns in my life. I have struggles in my life. I have things that I keep going back to. Are you saying that God forgives me? And yes. Because his word for Moses is, you're forgiven. I still want you to lead my people. I still have those plans for you. That staff, I'm telling you, there's some things coming that's going to blow your mind, and you're my guy because you're forgiven. That's my word for you, Moses. I saw you as a baby. You're beautiful. And I drew you to myself and I made you mine. And you blew it up. But I love you and you're forgiven. Come close. We need to talk. There's plans that we need to make because I'm sending you back. So we jump ahead in verse 28, back in Hebrews, verse 28. By faith, he instituted, that is Moses instituted, he put into practice the Passover. Wow, a lot's happened, hasn't it, between those two snapshots. He goes back. The plagues have taken place. Moses has been interacting with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh and him have this dialogue, and Pharaoh doesn't want to let the people go. And finally, God says, okay, I've given these plagues, and me and Pharaoh are playing this little game, and he thinks he is, and I know who I am. And so we're taking this little journey. Now, Moses, I want you to go back, and I want you to tell him, and I want you to tell my people, my children, that the death angel's coming. And the death angel is going to come, and he's going to pass over this whole area of Egypt. And in every household, the firstborn of human beings and the firstborn of all the animals is going to die. I've empowered the death angel to go and take those lives. I think it's quiet. We know how Pharaoh reacted. We're not told how God's people did, but I think this is serious stuff. So here's what I want you to do. Now imagine, we look at the Passover and we celebrate communion and we get the context and we understand how we got here. But this is the first they've ever heard this, okay? I want you to just put yourself in their shoes. First they've ever heard this. He says, I want you to take a lamb, each family. If you're small, combined with another family, take a lamb. I want you to bring it into your home and take care of it for 4 days. Now, my family, when my kids are little, now my grandkids, it takes about 20 minutes to make any animal a pet. Lizard, stray cat, a bug. My grandkids can take a bug and make a home for it and go, give it a name, because we name what's valuable to us. And now there's the pet. So you bring this little lamb, this beautiful little lamb, beautiful. You bring it, thank you, Dennis. You bring it into your house, and you let your kids interact with it for 4 days, and on the fourth day, I want you to take the lamb, and I want you to kill it. And I want you to take it, and I want you to prepare the meat, and I want you to eat it a certain way, and you eat all of it. And then I want you to take the blood from that little lamb that your kids have been playing with for the last... And where does the lamb sleep? In the kids' beds, yeah. You get it. And I want you to take that blood, and I want you to smear it on the door frame. And when the death angel comes by, he will pass over your home, and your firstborn will be protected. Because I say it is so. Who was Moses in this moment where the people of God needed him? I am so moved and challenged by Moses' leadership and his relationship with God. In this moment, I thought long and hard, God, this is nuts. That this instruction on a human level, and yet Moses in this moment, God puts another word on him, and the word I'm choosing to articulate it is this. God is telling the people, he said, this guy, this man, Moses, he knows me. That's my word for him. He knows me. He understands me. He understands my heart. He understands my redemptive plan. He knows what forgiveness is. He understands what it costs for sin to be covered. And so when he leads you through this crazy thing, he knows me. And you can trust him. He's my guy. He's beautiful. He's mine. He's forgiven. And he knows me. Verse 29, the last one. By faith they, I love that. By faith they, the people of God, again, we jump ahead, and they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, to pursue them, they were drowned. They were drowned. My last question is, when or who was Moses when God said go? Who was Moses when he was born? Who was Moses when he chose God and God called to him? Who was Moses when life blew up because he blew it up? Who was Moses when the people of God needed him to lead them? And who was Moses when God said, go? Again, we're given very little details, but I cannot imagine trying to lead a million plus people, men, women, children, people in wheelchairs, older people, younger people. See how I did that? Older people, younger people. Older people, younger people, you know, all their possessions, all their animals, a million plus people. And it's my job to lead them away from the life that they've known across the desert. Oh, by the way, there's this big giant body of water that you got to get across because the Egyptians are going to change their mind. They're going to come after you and they're going to try to drag you back. Who was Moses when God said, go? My word is that he's chosen. He was chosen by God for such a time as this. To borrow from Esther. He was chosen. Did Moses, all of his flaws and all of his mistakes, did he rise to the occasion and lead God's people out of Egypt? He did. He did. And he'll do it for another 40 years. You see, God does put words on us. And my question is still the same. What do you believe his word is for you? For Moses, we see that it was beautiful, mine, chosen, he knows me. What about you and me? I thought about that question, and it reminded me once again, to borrow a line from that song, please remind me once again, who you say I am, because the truth is, being broken people as Moses, we don't typically default to beautiful and mine and chosen, knows me, forgiven. Here's the word that comes to my mind. When I think about my relationship with God and I think about my brokenness and I think about my skeletons in my closet, I think about the bodies in the sand, I think about the moments where anger or other emotions have been allowed to be in control by me and I've blown my life up. And I have a lot of years to look back on. And here's the word that I hear whispered in my head. And I come away from that moment thinking, man, I'm sorry, God. I'll just tie a string around and I'll hang this around me because I convince myself that it's God telling me this is His word for me. What's the word that you hear when you think about God and your journey with Him and your story, the snapshots of your life? Can you hear Him speaking, or at least what you think is Him speaking? I want to ask you to do something with me this morning. I'm going to invite our team to come. They're going to come and they're going to lead us in a time of response this morning. It was a little bit different. We're not going to have our prayer team on the side this morning. We're going to ask everybody to participate in something a little different. Nate will give us some instructions when we bring our offerings and gifts to him this morning. Nobody's going to come around and collect them. There's boxes. There's some plates. Nate, I'll let him walk us through that. But we're going to ask us to come forward and present those to him. And I'm going to ask you to hold off on communion. As we do each week when we gather, we're going to partake of the Lord's table, but we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. So I'm going to ask you to hold off until you're invited to do that. And here's where I want us to start. The band is going to lead us and begin to play, and I'm going to invite you to come up here. There's some cardboard up here on the stage. There's some pins. And if you've been listening to God's voice this morning and He's been trying to tell you something, I'm convinced it's this, that it's this. He recognizes what word you hear that you think He's placed on you. And He wants to tell you this morning the real word that He's put on you. But you won't hear that until you let go of this. This is all you're going to hear until you let go of this. And so I'm going to invite you come up here to make a sign, put your word on it, just leave it at the altar. Just lay it there and then come back to your seat. It's not from God. It's not from God. But if you want to know and you want to live in the name that He's given you, you got to let go of this one, whatever it is. Don't put your name on it. The reason they're up here is because we all need to be reminded that we're in this together and we need to see the lie for what it is. But just write that word on the one side of the cardboard and just leave it there, the altar. Let's pray together. Father, how amazing Your grace is to us, towards us. When You look at us and You see us and You think of us, You see beautiful. You see chosen. You see mine. You see forgiven. And I thank You for that. Father, help us in this moment as we are just coming to terms with the reality of how we may be living. We can take this word that we have embraced, that it's from You when it's not. Us to be honest with ourselves and with You to identify this word, if there is one. And help us to have the courage just to come up here and publicly leave it at the altar. Thank You again for Your grace.